You turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we break in at verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, down to the end of the chapter. And let us hear God's word. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust as are well known in your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are found of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their righteous trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading from each one of our hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we come to this part of the service in which you particularly speak to us from your own word. We ask that you would give us listening ears, understanding minds and hearts, that we would listen to what you have to say to us, both the preacher and the people here, and you would guide and direct us, that you would open up our hearts to the truth of your word, this vital truth that we're going to look at this morning, and help us to make our calling and election sure. These things we asked with your help, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Before us this morning is a doctrine that lies at the very heart of the gospel. And of course, I'm speaking of the doctrine of imputation. It is a message that God has given into the hands of his church to deliver to the world, through the ambassadors that he, as Paul tells us in Romans, has called. As Paul says in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? And Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, describes those ambassadors, those who preach the gospel, as those who have beautiful feet, in Romans 10, 15. Briefly, my purpose this morning is to look at the commission given to particularly pastors, ministers of the word, before we come, which will be my main subject this morning, the main part of the message, and that is the message that they are to preach. But first of all, briefly, I just want to look at how God sees his own messengers. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word Paul uses here, ambassador, is coming from the word presbyteros, of course, which is akin to the word where we get our word elder or presbyter. Literally, an old man, that means the office of ambassador, and the word Paul employs here suggests a certain dignity, someone who has been given authority. Like your elders here in the church, and so forth. Of course, the world has its own understanding, as we do in our day. In Paul's day, for instance, ambassador would have been well known to the Corinthians, for they had an office in the Roman Empire called the Legate, which is our modern ambassador that we see today. He was a representative of the Imperial Roman Empire, a representative of Caesar. Just like our ambassador goes overseas, he's a representative of the United States, of the President of the United States, and the government of the United States. So Paul took to himself the name ambassador. He took himself to the name when he spoke of the work of the gospel, his work in the gospel. He described himself, for example, in Ephesians 6:20. He says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." In other words, he spoke as one serving the Lord God, the one who is King of Kings. He spoke as a representative for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on account of preaching that word of the kingdom that he was imprisoned, for example. But do you notice he does not say, "I, as an apostle of Christ, am the Lord's ambassador." He doesn't say that. He separates the office of apostle that was uniquely his and the other disciples, the 12 apostles. And he says, he's a preacher of the word, and as a preacher of the word, he's the ambassador of Christ. So Paul stood as one with the congregation of the Lord's people. He's saying, Paul is saying, as you as a church, dear Corinthians, you face the world as the Lord's embassy of his kingdom of heaven in this world. So the church then is the embassy from God confronting this fallen world today. That's what the church is. We're all ambassadors in a sense. And Paul does this knowing that he's conscious within his own heart that he's speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we the same. We speak on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ when we open our mouths, when we witness of Christ. But Geoffrey Thomas, a great Welsh preacher, said this: "A true preacher of the gospel comes with an authoritative word as an ambassador from the court of heaven to plead the cause of Christ with men and women whom God so loved that he gave his son to save them." So the preacher, the pastor, then comes not in his own authority, because he has no authority in and of himself, but he comes in the authority of Christ, as Paul says, on Christ's behalf. And he comes in this manner, says Paul, as though God were pleading through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This, says Calvin, is of the greatest importance. This is absolutely necessary to give authority to the ministry of the church. Not just preachers, beloved, but all of us who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yet primarily, Paul is addressing those who would preach the word of God in an authoritative way in the church, like Timothy, for example. He uses two particular terms and how the ambassador should speak for God, how he makes his appeal. And it's quite profound. God speaking through a servant pleads. It means he begs. He's begging. He's entreating. That's what the word means. A word used to describe intercessory prayer. And he follows this with a similar term. "We implore you." It's the same word used by the leper asking the Lord to heal him in Mark 1:40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." It's also used of our Lord's own intercession that dark night in Gethsemane, when he pled with his Father. So how awful, how deep is sin that men and women have to be pleaded with to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord for salvation. Yet what grace and with what dignity God does this through ambassadors. And his ambassadors must reflect that dignity. They must reflect that concern, that gracious spirit. They must descend, as it were, to plead, to entreat sinners to turn to Christ. As one writer puts it, it's an incomparable glimpse of the pity of God. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him. Paul, previously a Saul of Tarsus, thought that he was the ambassador of God, the ambassador of Yahweh, carrying men and women off to prison for following in the new way, the way of Christ. But now, as a true ambassador, things are very different for Paul. He pleads lovingly, not taking them off to prison. He speaks lovingly to men and women, boys and girls. He beseeches them to be reconciled to God. He's an ambassador with tears now, not with anger. What does this say about modern preaching? Yes, there has to be biblical exegesis. There has to be good insights into the history of redemption. Well-constructed messages and so forth, but such are so sadly lacking in our day in many places. But that is not enough. There has to be a pleading. There has to be an entreating toward the people to act in the light of the mighty works of God. Preachers must plead with the unconverted to come to Christ, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, to receive the reconciliation freely offered in the gospel. And to believers, they must be entreated to persevere in the Christian life, to be holy even as Christ is holy, to strive for that holiness in their lives. Just think of this picture that Paul gives of the ambassador in Romans 10:21. All day long, he says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Should all of us who know the Lord, Christians in general, but preachers in particular, have this same longing as Paul expresses here, along with the rest of the apostles, to see sinners, men and women, boys and girls, lives changed from sinful lives to holy lives for the glory of God. In other words, the pastor, the preacher, must bring the great central message of his Lord. Be reconciled to God. Notice what Paul says, as though God were pleading through us. Amazing statement. The same God who spared not his own son, but counted our sins against his son, and Christ's righteousness for us, has become a preacher. A preacher. The book of Hebrews says, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Hebrews 1:2. And he continues, beloved, to speak through the church to mankind lost through his ambassadors. You're going to have an installation here in a week or so. And the pastor you call has been called by God. He's been sent by God to this place to preach the gospel, to be an ambassador to this part of the Lord's kingdom. Obviously not in the same way as Paul did and the apostles did, for their words were the infallible words of God. Our words are never inspired like theirs were. And to believe that is to be a heretic, even cultish in some respects. But the true preacher of the word must proclaim the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. After he has made prayerful preparation and delivers it with prayer, with utter dependence upon the Spirit of God, not upon the skills of man. Pleading with God for unction, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. So the aim of the ambassador should be and must be to pray for and long for hearts to be softened to the point they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you not thank God this morning for his glorious grace, this glorious gospel that he's given to us? Some people come to church, you know as well as I do, you've been in the church for a long time. Some people come to churches with a very critical spirit. They come with the wrong idea. I don't like the preacher's mannerisms. I don't understand his accent. I don't like his tie. I don't like that tie at all. It's too brash. He's too long-winded. That's the aim of many when they come to church. I remember my cousin, who's converted now, him and four of his friends, who was an evangelist, this was in Belfast years ago, they were hooligans at the time. He called himself a hooligan. He says, and they all came to upset the preacher. They couldn't stand the preaching. They couldn't stand the gospel. And they sat there making faces at him, doing all kinds of things. They sat in the front pew deliberately. And that same night, God broke my cousin's heart and brought him to Christ through the preaching of the word. Because the word is more powerful than the world. And that's what the Lord can do. He wasn't complaining about the speaker after that anymore. And that's what every preacher wants. They want to see, and that's what every congregation wants. They want to see people listen to embrace the message and end up thinking on Christ and the glories of his gospel, not the man in the pulpit. And indeed, every true preacher who stands before men and women, that is their aim, that they would see not him nor hear him, but hear and see Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel and embrace him, who alone is Savior and Lord. Again, the text, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you. The very thought humbles, indeed staggers me this morning. To think that God, the holy God, the sovereign God, would plead with anyone. God, the very God, pleads with his obstinate creatures, his foolish creatures. Must he beseech rebels like us? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet he veils his sovereignty and he stoops to pleading with his creatures to be reconciled to him. And my text says it, so it must be true. And Spurgeon says, this makes it an awful work to preach the gospel. And that's why James warns people about self-appointing themselves as preachers. How can anyone, says one great preacher, think so little of the death of the Son of God? Why do men and women refuse eternal life? Why do they choose to die in their sin without Christ, without hope? Why do they despise him who has offered them life and life more abundantly? And dear friends, there is but one door of life, and that door is the open side of Jesus Christ. And preachers are called to say, why will you not enter and live? Come unto me, says Jesus, all you are labor heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And as Paul puts it here, be reconciled to God. As a preacher, like any other preacher, all I can say to any congregation is simply declare and hopefully go away with this in your ears and in your heart and mine. God has prepared a propitiation, and now he entreats sinners like you and like me to come to Jesus Christ, that through him we may be reconciled to God. But let me move on to the main, what I want to main focus upon this morning. In verse 21, the very heart of the gospel of Christ. That message that the church is called to proclaim, and that is the doctrine of imputation. First, let us look at the imputation of our sin to Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Some have explained imputation as attributing something good or bad to someone and dealing with that person in light of that imputation. Do you notice the bold statement by Paul, the boldest found in the New Testament? Scripture tells us Christ was made flesh in John 1:14. He says Christ was made flesh. But here Paul tells us Christ was made sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now, in the context, Paul has called us to be reconciled to God as an ambassador of Christ. Now he entreats us and enforces it all with this little word, for. Says Paul, he's telling the Corinthians, God has made this abundant and trustworthy provision for sinners, like you and like me, in order that you would be reconciled to God. Oh, dear friends, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwelt in this fallen world amidst rebels like us, enemies, to pluck us out, as it were, of the darkness of sin's night. Yes, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But, says Paul, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. Sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. But that did not make him guilty. Christ was not a sinner. He had no personal knowledge of sin. Christ was not made sinful. Our Lord never committed sin. Nor do we read anywhere that he confessed to sin, nor did he inherit it. When the Word became flesh, that human nature that he took was holy, perfect and undefiled at its very inception. As the angel said to Mary, you remember in Luke 1:35, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And Paul, carefully under the guidance of the Spirit, safeguards this point that Christ was not sinful in any way. He knew no sin. The law was in Jesus' heart throughout his whole earthly life. He never committed any offense against the great law of truth and light. It was in his nature to be holy, unlike our natures. He could say in John 8:46, which of you convinces me or convicts me of sin? Even that vacillating man, Pilate, his earthly judge, found nothing in Christ Jesus. When the accusers came and demanded of Pilate, let him be crucified. What did Pilate say? In Matthew 27:23, why? What evil has he done? Why? What evil has he done? He's done nothing to deserve that. Even when they based, as it were, or bribed, as it were, so many in Jerusalem to bear false witness against him, in Matthew 26:59-60, it records, none could be found. None of them could be found. The ones he had walked about in the city knew that he hadn't committed any sin. You see, these ones who wanted him to put him to death, these evil men, had to twist his words Had they misquote him, as the world still does, as liberal churches still do, twist the theology of Christ and misquote him in order to bring a trumped up charge against him. As Charles Spurgeon says, Jesus' life brought him in contact with both tables of the law, but no single command had he transgressed. The Lord's Lamb, the Lamb of God, was examined by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, royalty, King Herod, and Pilate. And no one found anything wrong with him. No blemish, nothing. Even the vacillating Pilate had to testify, I find no fault in him. Because he is the perfect Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. There were no sins of commission, neither was any sins of omission in him either. Yet we know, don't we, those even of us who know him must confess to the many sins of commission and omission in our lives. Everything in your life and my life is tainted with sin. Even our worship at times is tainted with sin. But our Lord had no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He as a man was complete in every way, in heart, in purpose, in thought, in word, in deed, and in spirit. His mind never produced an evil thought, an evil wish, an evil desire. When he was in Gethsemane, when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He wasn't desiring to escape the bitter portion, says Spurgeon, at the expense of his perfect life work. What then, you might ask, did our Lord mean by that little word if in that text? If it be possible. What I believe is he meant is, if it be consistent with the full obedience to the Father and the accomplishment of the divine purpose, let this cup pass from me. You see, there is in the garden something we witness here, and I say this reverently, the weakness of his nature shrinking. And the holiness of his nature resolving and conquering, because he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Oh yes, as Paul tells us in Philippians, Jesus took on the likeness of sinful flesh. And that flesh caused him, like us, weakness and so forth. But it never produced in Jesus the weakness of sin. Never, ever. He was impeccable. His human nature was holy. There was no tendencies in our Lord towards evil, unlike you and unlike me. For in us the tendencies are more there because of original sin. But our Lord did not have any original sin in him at all. The Holy Spirit protected the Lord in the womb. He even testified, remember, in John 14:30, the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming, and he is nothing in me. What did he mean by nothing in me? What he means, there was no fuel for the flame that the devil desired to kindle. There was no sinful nature in our Lord. Not only did no sin flow from Christ, there was no sin in him. Watch him in the secret place. What do? You find him in prayer. Look at, as one Puritan says, look into his soul and you find him eager to do and to suffer the Father's will. What holy and blessed character is Christ? There's no tongues of men or angels could ever set forth the pureness of our Lord, His absolute perfection. Justly was the Father pleased with His beloved Son at His baptism, at the Transfiguration, and on the cross. Here in Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, we find God's great definition of a man. This is proper man. This is the archetypal man. As He lived out His life in this fallen world. And we are called to live the same. He lived holy. Be you holy as I am holy, He says. So we need to walk through this life in the Master's steps. Do you notice the text says not simply that Jesus did no sin, but He knew no sin. And for God to know means to love. In Amos we read God saying to His people, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." Of course, God knows about everyone who ever lived on this earth. And on the day of judgment He will say to many, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A different word there, but because He never loved them. In other words, when God speaks of knowing His people, it means He loves them. It's a term of affection. Here it means Christ had no love for sin. But the opposite is the case. He loved holiness. Sin held no attraction to Him at all. Remember the devil? The devil took Him up to the high mountain and showed Him all the nations of the earth. And asked Him to bow down, to bow the knee to the God of this world. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Because He knew no sin. There was no sinful nature in Him. This brings us secondly to what happened to Him who knew no sin. The text says He made Him sin for us. Now many have the idea that the problem is, how can sin loving people be reconciled to God? But that's not the problem at all. No, the great problem facing heaven and earth is, how can a holy God be reconciled to such unholy creatures as us? And here is the answer in our text. Divine imputation. Only the Holy Spirit could originate such language as this. He made Him sin for us. As the prophet said centuries before Paul in Isaiah 53:6, "And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all." The Lord God of heaven laid upon His own beloved Son, who voluntarily undertook it all, the weight of all the human sin. Instead of resting on the sinners who committed the sin, it was made to rest upon Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin. And when the text says God Christ was made sin, I reiterate, this doesn't mean He was made sinful. No. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He took the responsibility for sin, was identified with it, He was charged with it, and He paid for it. Christ was not guilty. Nor could He be made guilty of sin, but He was treated as if He were guilty of sin. Your sin and my sin. For He willed to stand in the place of the guilty. As one has put it quite clearly, Jesus was not only treated as a sinner, but He was treated as if He had been sin in the abstract. These words of Paul are absolutely amazing. The sinless one was made to be sin. He felt the weight of that sin pressing down upon him throughout his whole life. Theologians speak of his active and passive obedience. His active obedience was performing all the duties required by the law. His passive obedience was his suffering on the cross. Of course, the distinction can be blurred or taken too far. And many have done that. I think Calvin put it best. If you want to put this in your notes, I think it's worthy of putting in your notes. Calvin says that Jesus Christ reconciled us to God and secured our righteousness by the whole course of his obedience. From the moment he put on the person of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation for our redemption. In other words, he sums it up, his whole life was an act of atonement. From the Bethlehem to Calvary, his whole life was an act of atonement. And in Gethsemane, he felt that weight so heavily. The sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, we're told. And this culminated, this full pressure upon him, as he was nailed to that cruel tree, that accursed tree. And there amidst the hours of darkness, who of us can tell what he bore? What infinite suffering. Yes, he bore condemnation for man's death, for man. He was numbered with the transgressors, the prophet says. He bore shame for your sin and my sin. Cruelly he was spat upon. The cruel scorn of his creatures exhausted themselves upon his blessed person, upon Calvary's cross. Yes, we know this. We read it in the scriptures. We know he suffered in soul in Gethsemane and in body on the tree and in soul on the tree, in mind and so forth. He thirsted, we're told. He cried out in absolute agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as the psalmist says, but there was no help. There was no one to help him. He was totally forsaken. We can't understand that. He bled, he died, he poured out his soul unto death, yielding up his spirit. We can read all this in the Bible. We can understand all this from the Bible in some degree. But it goes deeper than that. See, behind the back of all that we know from Scripture, there was an abyss of suffering that is totally and utterly immeasurable. As the Greek liturgy put it so long ago, thine own unknown sufferings. How true that is. Thine unknown sufferings. To us, utterly unknowable. For Jesus is God as well as man. Spurgeon again put it like this. The Godhead lent his omnipotent power to the manhood, so that there was compressed within Jesus' soul and endured by it an amount of anguish of which none of us can form any conception at all. You see, there's a veil there that we simply cannot penetrate. The text simply says he made him to be sin. I asked you to ponder this. Look into these words. Perceive their meaning. Because angels desire to look into it. Gaze, as it were, into this terrible scene, as one Puritan has so ably put it. Within this dual depth there are flames of fire. The innocent one to be sinned for us means more of humiliation, more of darkness, more of agony, more of death. The far country. Who of us could ever fully conceive of what Jesus went through? The creeds put it like this. He descended into hell. The scripture reveals our Lord's cry of dereliction. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? To be forsaken by the Father. To somehow not feel, not enjoy that intimate fellowship he had known from all eternity. To know that the Father had turned away from him. Who can understand that theologically? None of us can understand that because we're finite creatures. And to try to understand it is the pathway to heresy. How feeble are my words this morning. But it's far more than he has put him to grief. God has forsaken him, the chastisement of peace was upon him. However, it's most suggestive of the descriptions here. He was made to be sin for us. What a depth of horror are in those words. And yet what a height of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what was happening at Calvary. But we must ask, who did this? Who did this? Who allowed it to happen? God. He has made him to be sin for us. God himself appointed his dear and only Son to be made sin for you, a sinner, and for me, a sinner, for guilty men and women. So here we see the divine sovereignty of God. Only God could have done this. Only he could have laid on Jesus the sins of the world. Only God could have planned in the covenant of redemption that Jesus would offer himself as a willing surety and substitute for guilty men and women. Only God could have accepted the sacrifice. And before his sovereignty this morning, we bow and we worship, do we not? But also in the death of the Lord, we see divine justice. It pleased God as a judge of all that sins should not be forgiven without payment. And that punishment had to be meted out upon guilty sinners. And in the plan, the divine plan of God, he was to deliver up his Son in place of sinners, so we could be reconciled to him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, as Paul says here. Through Christ's sacrifice, he is able to justify, to pardon sinners. Do you bless his name this morning? That he sent Jesus to die upon the cross so that his justice would be vindicated. And he determined that a free pardon would be given to believers. And it had to be grounded upon an atonement that satisfied his holy law. But while there's sovereignty and justice, there's also this marvelous grace of God. For he was made sin. God's only beloved Son. God gave his very best. He gave the very best that heaven could give. And in one sense, God gave his own self. Because the Son is one with the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. No, we must not confuse the persons of the Trinity. However, you cannot divide the substance that is God. It is, as it were, the Father's own self. The blood of God was spilt, the book of Acts tells us. The light of light, God of very God. And this is love. A love that the world knows nothing of, that purchased his church. We should never question the atonement, its substitutionary nature. For if God did it, it is well done. he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Amazing words. Praise God that he is a God who is love. A God full of compassion. A God full of mercy. And Jesus hanging upon that accursed tree. When he was hanging upon that accursed tree, he was thinking of you, dear believer. He was actually thinking of you. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we come then, only briefly then, to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us remind ourselves again that imputation does not mean infusion, as Roman Catholicism teaches. It speaks of a change of status. You're still a sinner. Even though you may be saved, you're still a sinner. It's a declaration that your sin has been dealt with by Christ and his righteousness is credited to you. You know, everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has taken their sin, he has nailed it, as it were, to his cross, and he's made you righteous before God. We are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, justified by faith, the scripture says. We are not simply made righteous, but righteousness. And this is no small matter, as many have said. And really difficult to have a cut and dried explanation for it, but the text says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me just relate to John Calvin's words here, for I think they're good. The righteousness of God means here not the righteousness that God gives us, but rather the righteousness that makes us acceptable to him. For example, John 12:43. The glory of God means that which God approves, and the glory of man, that which wins the vain approval of the world. So in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul means in ourselves we have nothing in which to glory. Before the Lord. And to put on appearance of being righteous before man is not that difficult. It's not a difficult thing to appear righteous before man. I was reading this week in our denominational magazine about abuse in the home among Christians. Abuse in home. And to tell the story of this one young man who appeared so holier than thou in the congregation. But he was doing some awful things with his wife behind closed doors. It's easy, you see, to appear righteous before the world. It's so easy to act like a holy person before the world. It's not that difficult. And even to fool many in the church. Even pastors and elders are fooled by this, by many people. But it's all false, you see. God sees it all. And such deception ends up in ruination. Because only true righteousness is that which God accepts. And true righteousness is what our text says, the righteousness of God in Christ. And there's mystery here. Because we know our first parents, they had a perfect righteousness. Everything was very good in the garden that God created. God didn't create something that was flawed. But you see, it was human righteousness. And it utterly failed in the garden. But you as a Christian, you have divine righteousness. You have Christ's righteousness. That can never fail. What a encouraging thing this is. It's the righteousness of Christ that you possess if you're saved, if you're born again. That Jesus Christ took our guilt fully upon the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is profound. Think of how much your salvation and mine hang upon prepositional phrases. There are two of them right here. For us, Jesus was made sin. In him, we are made the righteousness of God. And the blessing of God are ours in him. It's only, friends, by trusting in Jesus Christ, by going to him in faith, crying out for mercy and believing and receiving him as Lord, as Savior, that you become united to him and you are found in him. And when you are found in him by faith, then his being made sin upon the cross is for you. The punishment that Christ took on his own body on the tree, on that accursed tree, was what you actually deserved. But when Jesus rose from the dead, you arose from the grave of sin's darkness to glorious light of a wonderful new day, a day of eternal life. And Christ's righteousness is now yours if you're in Christ. Paul tells us in Romans, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall clearly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's our hope. And dear friends, if you're a Christian, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He has robed you in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Now you should walk in the newness of life that he's given you. How wonderful this truth is, if you can see it this morning. You may be a sinner. You may worry, you may have a concern over your sin in your life. You may battle with it every day. But if you accept this glorious substitute which God has provided for you in the person of the Son, you can have peace. You can have safety. You can have comfort. And you will walk with in white with him forever. On that day, that last great day, Jesus Christ, with all the scars of the cross, shall be waiting for his own people to receive them. And what shall he say? Perhaps words like this: I was made sin for you, and you are made the righteousness of my Father in me. You are now accepted in the Beloved. Dear Father, bless your own word to all our hearts. And use this message as you see fit for your glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this wonderful truth of the imputation, the doctrine of imputation, which in many respects is forgotten by some people, even in the church. But help us to realize it's central to everything, because the cross is central to everything in our lives and for eternity. Bless your word to each one of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.